chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. It's on page 1234. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, tolerance. Everybody likes tolerance, don't they? If only we could all just be a little bit more tolerant towards each other, the world would be a much better place. Tolerance is a fundamental British value, according to the former education sector, anyway. But as Christians, we do kind of agree. This week we celebrated the Supreme Court decision to allow businesses to choose not to promote messages with which they disagree, tolerating different views on marriage. If we look further back in church history, you might celebrate the Toleration Act, 1689, which is basically what made it illegal to be a Baptist in the UK. Mark in particular should celebrate it because otherwise he'd be in prison. But the state not putting people in prison for refusing to baptize babies is obviously a good thing. But what about tolerance in the church? Is there anything we shouldn't be tolerant of? Well, let's keep our Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the letter to Thyatira. Thyatira, unlike all the other towns we've seen so far in our trip around Asia Minor, was quite a small place, not particularly important. But they get the longest, most complicated letter from Jesus. It seems that Jesus doesn't rank places by how important other people thought they were. Yes, it's good news for us in Broken Hill. But Thyatira wasn't really like Broken Hill. It was an industrial town. Do you remember Lydia, the first European convert? She was from Thyatira. She was a linen merchant. But you can think of Thyatira as a small, ordinary, working-class town. Society would have revolved around the metalworks and cloth factories. And as we've seen with the other towns so far in Revelation, in those days you kind of have to be part of the trade guild to work, which is a bit like a trade union. And each trade guild had a patron god. Once a year the guild would host a festival and you were expected to go along to the appropriate temple to celebrate. And these feasts would often degenerate, as drunken parties do, into sexually charged revelry. But you couldn't say no to the invitation. Or not without putting your job at risk. The Roman Empire had its own version of religious tolerance. It didn't really matter what god you worshipped, as long as you didn't refuse to worship the other gods. So a key question for the little Christian church in Thyatira was, how far do they get along with all of this? Obviously, they don't want to retreat into a monastery. But surely the line needs to be drawn somewhere before getting drunk at idol feasts and sleeping with temple prostitutes. And we face similar questions today, don't we? Maybe not quite the same, but what kind of behaviour should we tolerate in church? Where should we draw the line? Well, hopefully we'll find out as we go through this letter. As with all letters, it starts with a description of Jesus, which is always a good place to start when you've got a difficult question. The first thing we read is that Jesus is the Son of God, which might not be surprising to you, but it's actually the only time in Revelation that title is used. Jesus is introduced to us in chapter 1 as the Son of Man. The Son of God sort of elevates his authority, doesn't it? It goes on, the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These images would have been familiar to a town full of metal workers. Some people reckon the word burnished bronze was a trade name, like talking about Dyson rather than a vacuum cleaner. Jesus is using language they would have understood. And you can see industrial furnaces from miles away at night, can't you? So Jesus is saying his eyes are like blazing fire. They were piercing into the darkest human heart, lighting up everything around, even what goes on in pagan temples. And then we see that his feet were solid bronze, extensive and powerful. So Jesus is introducing himself here as the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God, over all powers and authorities in the world. But what does he have to say? What have his all-seeing eyes spotted? Well, the church in Thyatira doing well. Their love was a persevering love. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This was a loving church. And more than that, their love was active. Not just active, it persevered. They kept loving people, even when it was difficult. They were doing well. It's interesting, isn't it, that even in a letter that will be mainly critical, Jesus starts by praising something good. I was thinking of this in 1 Thessalonians. Paul spends a long time praising their love and faith before going on to criticise their sexual morality. Maybe when we find things to criticise about each other, or about other churches. So let's be honest, we've all got plenty of things to criticise. Why not follow Jesus' pattern and first call out something good they're doing? And in church, there's lots of jobs that people do when no one notices, aren't there? But if you're doing one of those kind of jobs, be encouraged. Because it's not true that no one sees. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. And he appreciates your work. So keep going. One of the noticeable things about this letter is the contrast with the letters to the church at Ephesus. In Thyatira, they were loving more than they did at first. But the church at Ephesus had forsaken the love they had at first. Jesus told them to do the things they did at first. Unlike the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira had a persevering love. But unfortunately, the comparison with Ephesus goes both ways. Whereas the church at Ephesus were commended because they cannot tolerate wicked people, to Thyatira, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Doesn't it sound slightly jarring to our modern ears when Jesus criticizes tolerance? Didn't we say at the beginning that tolerance is good? But actually, we all know that there are limits to what can be tolerated. In fact, we have things called zero tolerance policies, don't we? Doesn't sound all that tolerant. I found some online for domestic abuse, racism, knife crime, sexual harassment. Clearly, whether tolerance is good depends on what you're tolerating. But it seems here the church in Thyatira was tolerating things they knew were wrong. Why do we do that? Well, one of the zero tolerance campaigns was against racism in football. The problem wasn't just that there were some people chanting racist abuse of footballers. It was also that many of their fellow fans didn't really care. No one wanted to confront them. And so it continued. It wasn't that most people were racist themselves. They just didn't want to do the hard work of confronting those who were. They were cowardly. And that's what's going on in Thyatira here. Jesus here isn't criticizing Jezebel, but the people who tolerate her. Seems they've got the idea of love wrong. They wanted to be a loving church. So they didn't want to confront people. That's not very loving, is it? Surely the loving thing to do is to let people believe what they want and not question the way they live. After all, we do want to be tolerant and accepting, don't we? But sometimes the loving thing to do is to confront someone. Real love requires courage, but their love was a cowardly love. Imagine you had a friend who was in an abusive relationship, but she doesn't see it. The easiest thing to do might be to ignore it, but the loving thing to do is to say something. Some things just shouldn't be tolerated. Or as Dave said on Monday evening, you see an adult behaving strangely around a child. It would be easier to ignore it. And you might even be able to justify it by saying you're being non-judgmental. But that's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to report it, even if it's hard. Or, as with Thyatira, maybe people in church begin to teach something that misleads God's people. Some things are so important that we can't tolerate false teaching about them. That's why I'm glad we're going to go through the catechism next year. It's a helpful summary of all the important things we believe. We should help us spot false teaching. Real love, then, requires courage in calling out sin. But this church's love was a cowardly love. So what was Jezebel doing that was so bad that it should be confronted rather than tolerated? Well, first of all, we have to see who she was. I think it's unlikely that Jezebel was her real name. As John helped me show us this morning, Jezebel was pretty much the worst fad in the whole Old Testament. At least among them. So imagine two new parents peering over the crib of their new little baby girl, thinking, what can we call her? Mary? Elizabeth? Jezebel, yes. It's just not going to happen, is it? It's kind of like calling a baby Adolf for the most important. No. Jesus is using the name to point out the similarities between this person and the Old Testament character. See, as John said, when Jezebel married Ahab, she brought all her foreign gods with her, poisoning Israel from within as the Israelites started to forget the Lord. Worship idols. Not only that, she violently opposed the worship of God, killing the prophets. It's not the kind of person you'd want Jesus compared to. And it seems this person in Thyatira is doing similar things, poisoning God's people from within by teaching them to forget God and worship idols. Let's take a look at the charges Jesus brings against her. So in verse 22, we read that she calls herself a prophet. The implication being she's a false prophet who's pretending to receive special words from Jesus. We see that by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Do you notice the concern Jesus has for his servants there? He doesn't want to be misled. Jesus accuses her in verse 21 of immorality and in 22 of adultery. And there's one last clue about her teaching down in verse 24, where Jesus says she teaches Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, I doubt Jezebel told people she was teaching them Satan's deep secrets, but she probably claimed to teach them deeper things, things that pastors were hiding from them. And it seems that her teaching resulted in a combination of sexual sin and idol worship. And that combination isn't unique to this letter. Do you remember when Mark went through the book of Acts, stopping at chapter 15? In that chapter, the apostles and elders, led by the Holy Spirit, affirmed that Gentiles could become Christians without following all the ceremonial rules. But they did ask them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. It seems that Jezebel was undermining that, saying Christians don't actually have to follow God's commands. Though she probably did it in a way that sounded much more spiritual, saying something like, Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion. You're free from the law. What you do with your body doesn't really matter, as long as you're close to Christ in your heart. So stop worrying about those annual trade guild feasts. Jesus wants you to enjoy yourself, doesn't he? Let everyone see you're a normal person. That might make Christianity more attractive. It doesn't really matter if there's an idol in the corner. You're mature now, and you know that they don't really exist. Those laws are just to keep you safe when you're a baby Christian. And, you know, so what if they're a prostitute for life? Christianity is about what you believe, not what you do. They're not saved by works, remember? Enjoy yourself. You see, that's a dangerous mixture of truth and error. It's kind of pretending to be deeper truths. Do we see that kind of thing today? Yeah, I think we do. Whether consciously or unconsciously. I remember talking to someone who didn't see any problem sleeping with her boyfriend. After all, she thought Christianity was about her relationship with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say not to. And she enjoys going to church on Sunday, enjoys praying. What's it matter what he does? Anyway, Jesus wouldn't want us to stop loving, would he? Surely Jesus is more tolerant than that. Maybe we should go beyond our surface level shallow reading of the Bible and appreciate the deeper truths behind it. Can we get that kind of thing? But Jesus puts his finger on the problem when he points out that these so-called deep secrets were actually from the devil himself. And that is his pattern, isn't it? In the garden, he pretended to tell Eve the deeper reason behind God's command, and therefore why it was safe to ignore. He promised deep secrets, but actually they were just lies. One commentator said the only thing deep about these secrets was the depths of hell they came from. When Jesus accuses Jezebel of adultery, what does he mean? Is she literally having affairs with all the husbands in the church? Well, I doubt it. See, there's a clear link between idol worship and sexual immorality. And that's a common theme throughout the Bible. Marriage is the first relationship described in the Bible, and it's repeatedly used as a metaphor. One writer says the whole Bible is the unfolding drama. God winning back to himself a pure bride for one husband. But since the beginning, God's people weren't faithful to their husband. They were warned, starting in Exodus after the golden calf incident, where they're told, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them. They will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. I think that'd be the same thing Jezebel's encouraging here, isn't it? Going along to temples to eat meat sacrificed to idols, spiritually prostituting themselves to other gods. The Bible describes this kind of unfaithfulness in terms of spiritual adultery. Notice it's adultery. So the problem was that these people had made a covenant with God, solemnly promising to love only him. And then they broke their promise. It's the same in our passage. Jesus isn't saying anything about tolerating the behavior of non-Christians. He's worried about those in the church, those who claim to follow Christ. They're the ones whose false teaching and moral behavior shouldn't be tolerated. In fact, the Old Testament law also condemned those who tolerated spiritual adultery amongst God's people. Condemned those who closed their eyes when their neighbors sacrificed children, prostituting themselves to other gods. It says that God would judge the onlookers just as severely as the adulterers themselves. Spiritual adultery then is serious and must not be tolerated. Now, all the way through this, there's a deliberate ambiguity about whether prostituting themselves after other gods involves actual sexual immorality, or is a picture of their relationship with God. But probably it's both, because pagan worship often involved ritual prostitution. But spiritual adultery is bigger than just worshipping idols, having pledged ourselves to God. It's about putting other things before God. So in Numbers 15, for example, Moses instructs the people, saying, remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Do you see how God widens the description of spiritual adultery to chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes? No other gods involved here. It's a powerful image, isn't it? It's as if we would sell our very bodies just to get what we deserve. And is it different from how we think today? Do you ever hear people saying, follow your heart? But for Christians, we follow God first, not our hearts. Your heart might tell you that you really love your girlfriend, so you should sleep with her. But you promised God to put him first, not what your heart desires. Your heart might tell you that you really need that promotion in order to be fulfilled, even if it means spending more time at work and not being able to get up to church on Sundays. But you promised to put God first, not what your heart desires. Or your heart might tell you that you really need that new iPhone, or a luxury holiday, rather than giving the money away. But you promised to put God first, not what your heart desires. This isn't really without self-denial, though. Putting your relationship with God first is the path to real joy. I don't see me not chasing on vain as some great burden I have to bear. It's the way to joy and a happy marriage. God doesn't tell us to put him first to ruin our heart. It's the only way to real joy. But despite all these warnings, the Israelites continually committed spiritual adultery throughout the Old Testament. Many of the prophets describe how Israel degraded herself by prostituting herself to other gods and other nations. Initially for peace, provision, and protection. But then just running off with other lovers for the enjoyment. And then eventually, it gets so bad that she becomes this sort of reverse prostitute who pays other men to sleep with her. The picture is that if we put other things before God, whether sex or money or power, they won't satisfy. You'll just crave more and more, and in the end you'll end up with less than you had at the beginning. Sin is never worth it in the end. By the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites were in a pitiful situation. And that's where some in Thyatira have got themselves. In putting the desires of their hearts before God, they've spurned God and run off with other lovers, as it were. Their love was an unfaithful love. So can you see why Jesus thinks that Jezebel's teaching shouldn't be tolerated? She's encouraging God's people to commit spiritual adultery. And tolerating adultery is not a loving thing to do. The cheated spouse is rightfully jealous. No one who's married thinks that adultery is something that should be casually tolerated, do we? Jesus doesn't hear, and the Lord didn't in the Old Testament. His love is a jealous love. It pains God when his covenant is violated. The Bible says it stirs him to jealousy, provokes him to anger. God's love isn't what we might call tolerant, pouring out its benefits regardless of human response. He expects and requires that faithful love in return. We read earlier that the Lord's name is jealous, and as one author said, when the love of jealous is offended, it burns. And in our passage, we saw Jesus burning with the anger of a betrayed husband. There are four promises of judgment. Firstly, in verse 22, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Ironic that the adulterer gets confined to bed. Secondly, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. The words for suffer intensely there are the same words as great tribulation in chapter 7, talking about the final judgment that Christians have come through. The picture is that those who follow Jezebel in her spiritual adultery will perish with her in the final judgment, because by their behavior they've shown that they never truly loved Christ. It gets more explicit with the warning in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. The real Jezebel's children were struck dead in judgment for their unfaithfulness. But here Jesus is referring to spiritual children, her followers. may we struck dead, dashed to pieces like pottery, like it says in verse 26. It's all very serious stuff, isn't it? Christ is God himself, whose name is jealous. He doesn't accept second place in your life. You can't have other lovers. You can only have one husband. The love of Christ is a jealous love. But this isn't the vindictive rage of a spurned lover. Jesus says he's doing this so that all the churches will know, verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He's talking to the church in Thyatira, and then he says all the churches will know. Jesus is talking to us in Cropping Hill, to you. He knows what's in your heart and your mind, and he will repay you according to your deeds. You could possibly hide, say, an affair from your partner, but you can't hide it from Jesus. Or you could come along to church and pretend that everything's fine, when actually you're living life for yourself without second thought for God. And no one might notice for year after year after year that you can't hide it from Jesus. I remember one of the most striking moments of the Christianity Explorer course was when Rico Tice is standing in a cinema projection room holding a DVD. And he says, imagine if the DVD contained a record of everything you've ever done in secret. And not just that, everything you've ever thought about anyone else. Would you want him to put it in the DVD drive and play it on the screen? Well, of course you would. That'd be terrifying. But Jesus has already seen that. He knows. He says, in you repay. Thankfully, judgment isn't the end of the great biblical drama, though. Because Jesus doesn't ultimately want to judge. He wants to forgive. Jesus' love is a jealous love, but also a forgiving love. And we see that here, don't we? In verse 22, Jesus promises to judge unless they repent of her ways. Jesus even wants to forgive Jezebel, who's been so wicked and caused so much damage. He says in verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. You can almost hear the pain in his voice there. What about you? Is Jesus giving you time? Have you gotten away with some secret sin for many years? You might think that Jesus is just being tolerant, but his tolerance doesn't last forever. He's actually giving you time to turn to him in repentance. Jesus will judge, but he longs to forgive. But how can God forgive such a horrendous betrayal? Well, if we go back to the great drama of the Bible, God preparing a bride for his son, even when the prophets condemn Israel for abandoning God and going off with other lovers, there's always a glimpse of hope. Hosea ends with wonderful words about how God will win back his bride and start a new, faithful marriage. We then turn to the New Testament for the fulfillment. And right at the start, Jesus continues the imagery of spiritual adultery. Three times he refers to a wicked and adulterous generation. But then we see Jesus introduce himself as the bridegroom, here to remake the marriage. You see it particularly in John's Gospel. At the wedding in Canaan, he provides the wine, just as the bridegroom was supposed to do. John the Baptist then introduces him as the bridegroom. And immediately after that, Jesus goes to a well, which was the traditional meeting place to find your wife in the Old Testament. And there Jesus finds an adulterous woman who's had relationships with six men, none of whom could be any good. And Jesus shows that he is the only one who can truly satisfy, who offers living water. It's a picture of a promised renewal of the relationship between adulterous Israel and their all-sufficient bridegroom, who has arrived in the person of Jesus. Like Hosea, Jesus would unite himself to his bride while she was still living in sin and shame. On the cross, Jesus completely identified with us. He took what we deserved we were crucified with him. All the judgment the prophets promised for adulterous Israel was instead poured out on Jesus, our true bridegroom. So if you've been chasing after idols that can't satisfy you, turn to Christ instead. He will take your sin and give you joy. He's the all-satisfying one. He's the one your heart yearns for. The love of Christ is a forgiving love. He withholds judgment for as long as possible, even to Jezebel, so that all might believe. And for those who do believe, he unites himself to us and takes our punishment on himself. The love of Christ is a forgiving love. So Christ is our true bridegroom. And what a husband he is. In verse 24 and 25, we see that he's gentle to live with. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. The letter has come full circle. Just as at the beginning Jesus prays their persevering love, all he asks them to do here is to persevere just for a little bit longer. Just keep going. That's all Jesus actually asks. Sometimes as a church we can feel that we're not achieving anything that impressive. But Jesus hasn't called us to be impressive. He's called us to be faithful. I was at a conference the other week, and one of the speakers was a pastor of a church on the Council Estate in Middlesbrough. And he mentioned how they've been preaching the gospel there for 5 years since the church was planted. They've seen a few professions of faith, but then a couple of them fell away. He said they've now got 11 adult members, which is one fewer than what they had when they started. But they're being faithful. And that's all Jesus asked them to do, carry on preaching the gospel. Anyway, you'll want to keep going, because the reward at the end is worth it. As we finish, we'll look at the last three pictures in this letter. Three pictures, all of the reward we get by being united to Christ. Firstly, in verse 26, we will reign with him. It says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That's Jesus' authority. The church is married to the King of the universe, so if he reigns, so do we. The authority Jesus inherits from his Father, he shares with us. But we don't just reign with Christ, we also judge with Christ. In verse 27, Jesus quotes from Psalm 2, but that's originally talking about God's Son, and he applies it to us instead. That's how much God's love has united us to him. He says, that one will rule with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. We are united to Christ. What's his is ours, including his job of judging the nations, it seems. Notice how there's only two sides by this one. The ones being judged or the one doing the judging. Whose side do you reveal? But finally, and maybe most obscurely in this quite obscure letter, Jesus says in verse 28, I will also give that one the morning star. What is the morning star then? Well, I think Jesus spells it out for us right at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, where he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. What Jesus is offering here isn't just position and ruler or judge. Jesus is offering himself. It's as if the heavenly marriage has been restored, the spiritual adultery has ended. Christ gives himself completely to his church, and the church gives herself completely to him. The love of Christ is a uniting love that joins us to him forever. So then, what should we tolerate? Well, what goes on outside the church is none of our business, but inside the church, amongst those who've promised ourselves exclusively to God, we should not tolerate spiritual adultery. We should not tolerate anything that puts something else before Christ. We can learn a lot from the persevering love of the church in Thyatira. But But we shouldn't allow our love to be an excuse for becoming cowardly, like they were, to stop us from calling out unfaithfulness to God. We know that Christ's love is a jealous love. We must put him first above everything else. But we know that Christ's love is also a forgiving love. He unites us to himself when we were far from him. And because of his love, we will always be united to him. We will rule with him, reign with him, and most importantly, we will be with him.